All right, well, good morning. If you got a Bible, if you'll grab it, please turn to Romans chapter 7. If you were here last week, I said about four or five times, I kept repeating it, and then afterwards somebody caught me and told me, they said, you realize, because I was excited about chapter 6, and I said, here's the thing, last Sunday and this Sunday are the most encouraging, applicable, things like that, and I kept saying, hey, come back tomorrow. And I meant to say come back this Sunday, but I kept saying come back tomorrow. Nobody showed up Monday for a sermon, by the way. But so I said that over and over. But I'm excited about today in chapter 7. We're going to cover the whole chapter, but I'll explain that in just a minute. But I just want to kind of remind you, just in case maybe you missed last week or just a refresher, that we ended chapter 6, and it was this truth that Paul is saying that you are free from your sin. I had, for the children's sermon, I had a big backpack full of rocks, and I said, we don't have to carry that around, but we choose to pick it up when we want to live in sin, and we choose to disobey, and we choose to live our way, and it's a beautiful reality that Jesus Christ does indeed set us free. We're free from the law. We're free from all of that, but we are under grace, and it's a beautiful truth because today, the sermon is called The Struggle is Real. We're going to get to a point in this text where Paul is going to kind of pull back the veil just a little bit. And we're going to get a little bit of a, well, not a little bit, we're going to see almost, as I said last week, almost like a diary entry of Paul's life and just struggling. And there's been some debate on this text, but I'll explain that in just a minute. But there's been, for me, it's one of the most encouraging passages because, and I say relatable because if there's anybody in this room that struggles with sin, you're not alone. It's not an excuse to sin. It's not like, hey, I'm good. This is just kind of how... No, we talked about this the last couple of weeks. You're not a victim to sin. We choose sin every time we pick up the bag of rocks and say, I want to choose my way. It's offering ourselves in worship is what Paul said last week. We offer ourselves and we choose to pick up the bag of rocks and say, no, I want to do this and don't do this. And we choose to do that. So today, it's going to go rather quickly. But as you stand, I want to paraphrase the first six verses that we're going to read. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, if you don't mind standing, please, if you're able to. In verses 1 through 6, Paul is going to do quickly a little reminder and say, hey, the law's not bad. We don't want to discourage the law. But in verses 1 through 6, he's going to compare it to marriage. And he says, hey, just like a woman who is married is bound to her husband, just like we're bound to the law. But if the husband dies, she's released from that covenant. And just like baptism and all these things, he's explaining in verses 1 through 6, because I'm not going to go through it, I'm going to start in 7, that we in Christ, we died to the law. We are released from that covenant, but in Christ, we died to the law, set free and under grace. So he just kind of, it's a great example. I don't want to skip it. Just I want to make sure we cover everything. But just like other areas, he's saying, hey, the law's not bad. Don't villainize the law. The law is good. And I'm going to tell you why in three things in just a minute. So in verse 7 is where we're going to pick up. It's a beautiful text. Chapter 7, starting in verse 7. And Paul's going to pull the curtain back a little bit. And we're going to see if we can put ourselves against the scripture. Let's go 7 to the end. In light of this, that the law is not bad, he says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang up to life, and I died. I found that the very command that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, it deceived me. And through the commandment put me to death. Then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might be utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Hear this, church. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do it. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is written, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law that's working in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and is making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Let's pray together. Beautiful, complex text. We're going to go through it rather quickly, but just for a second, if you don't mind, with every head bowed, every eye closed, church, we had about a dozen people raise their hand last week and said that they're exhausted from living in struggles, and they don't like it, they don't want to be there, but they keep picking up that bag of rocks and living in sin and the things in their life that they just are tired and overwhelmed and exhausted. And today, just like in the children's sermon, pretty much everybody in this room had their hands up of knowing what's right and not doing it, knowing what's wrong, but I keep doing it. My request this morning, before we even get to the text, is that you would ask the God of the universe, if your heart's desire is to do so, that God would change me, shape me, mold me, reveal my inner being, where I'm at, so that I can leave changed and closer to you. If that's your desire, would you do that? And then I'll pray for us, and we'll move on. God, we're grateful to be here. I thank you so much for this opportunity. I pray for all of us in this room, for our hearts to be open, that you would begin with mine, that we would be receptive to change, to conviction, to challenges. God, that we would put ourselves against your word, not for condemnation, God, but that you might convict us and challenge us and shape us, that we would see your grace and your goodness, but that we might see the reality of our lives and of our hearts. We ask it in the great name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Quickly, before we get to the applicable part at the end of this, where Paul is basically sharing his concerns and struggles, I want to give you a couple of things. In the first 7 through 12, I'm going to give you three things. And there are three things that Paul is going to show us. If you're a note taker, you can write this down. If not, just pretend like you are. Paul is adamantly wanting to make a point over and over and over with a church of Jewish believers and those of Gentile believers that the law is not bad. Quit trying to talk bad about the law. It's not bad. The law is there to usher us to Jesus, to show us what we need in redemption. But here's quickly what we're going to talk about. The law shows us what sin is. The law reveals our tendency and our bentness, if you will, to sin. But also the law can show us the character of the God of the universe. So I'm going to give you those three things quickly, and then we're going to get to the powerful part at the end of it in Paul as he's kind of burying his soul a little bit. But look at the first one. The law is not bad. The law is good. And he's telling this church in Rome and us that the law, number one, shows us what sin is. In verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was if it was not for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law that had not said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" We'll talk about that in just a minute. So here's the thing. Paul anticipates Jewish readers, "Man, Paul, you're really hard on the law. We're free from it. We've done all these analogies to show us that we're free from that. We're under grace now. It's not about this burden of the law," but he's like, "It's not bad. The law's good. It tells you and shows you." For him, he says, "I wouldn't have even known what coveting was if I didn't see it in the law that said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" Now, an illustration of this, imagine, this is kind of silly, but imagine in your house if you had a mirror that every time you looked at it, you didn't see a reflection of yourself, but you saw the perfect image of what your body was supposed to look like. Now, I would break that mirror. I would just throw a hammer at it, break it, shatter it, whatever. But imagine looking into something and say, "This is what you're supposed to be in with no imperfections." That would be brutal and horrible, but this is kind of what the angle of this whole thing is that if you looked at it every day, you saw the difference between where you are and what you should be, you would probably be discouraged. People talk about that all the time, filters on your phone, taking pictures, perfect imperfect, or no imperfections, you know, doing all these things, taking photos and then filter, and like, this is the perfect me that I should look like. There's actually scientists that talk about body dysmorphia for teenagers and kids that don't like their body image because they're so busy looking what they should look like on a phone. And you look at this, and this illustration that it seems dangerous, but of looking at the law as like, I'm supposed to be this over and over and over, and it can seem burdensome. But Paul's trying to make a point, said, I wouldn't have known what was wrong if the law wasn't there to show me. And he uses this idea of coveting. It reveals our imperfections. It reveals our need for help. It reveals where we're supposed to be, but we can't get there under ourselves. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. And that's what Paul's saying. I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law didn't reveal that. Number two, this is going to take just a second, but look at number two in verse 8. The law reveals our tendency, how we're bent towards it. Look at verse 8. But sin seized an opportunity afforded by the commandment, it produced in me every kind of coveting. I'll explain that in just a minute. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I felt alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang up and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, that's important, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by this commandment, the law, deceived me. And through the commandments put me to death. He's talking about this, and he's using the 10th commandment of coveting to reveal his heart of his shortcomings. Now you go through this, and it's revealing the need. Tim Keller comments on this. He said, Paul's point is that until the command is there, parents, you're going to get this in just a minute, even as kids growing up, Paul's point is that until the commandment against evil thing comes to us, we may feel a little urge to do it. Let me explain this. But when we hear the command, our native perversity, our bentness towards sin, it's stirred and it may take over. You ever had somebody tell you not to do something and then you wanted to do it? You ever told your kids don't do something and they're like, well, now I want to do it. Sometimes the evil nature within us that we think it's something just casual, the evil nature, until we realize this is what the law says, this is what the commandment is, there's something in our sinful nature that wants to rebel against that. And he uses, in verse 9, he talks about this coveting, and it's interesting because he uses the last commandment. It's almost as if Paul does this inventory, and he does it on purpose. As though he felt alive, and he felt like, okay, he goes to the other 9 commandments. Well, I've not committed adultery. I don't steal. I haven't killed anybody. I honor my parents. I don't worship idols. I observe the Sabbath. I don't tell lies. But covet, the only commandment that doesn't have an external marker. That an internal heart reveals something that you look and desire something that is not yours, and your heart is bent towards that. Something that a former Pharisee would struggle with. This has nothing to do with external obedience because we can do things and we can do things and we can do things, and our hearts be far from God. You see, coveting means that you're dissatisfied with what you have. You enviously want it. Paul says, yeah, my heart was broke. My heart was bent towards this, and the law is good. The law showed me that. The law, as weird as that mirror was, that the law, I looked at it and said, my heart is broke. It's not where it needs to be, and I can keep all the rules I want, but my heart is not in a good spot. And so the law shows us that we have a tendency to sin, and we're bent towards that. It's frustrating, it's difficult, but it's something that we can see. Thirdly, we'll go quickly. Thirdly, the law shows us God's character. So then, the law is holy, and the command is holy, righteous, and good. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. God's law reveals holiness, righteousness, and goodness. Plain and simple, as Paul anticipates this rejection from those who want to say, well, the law is bad. Let's do away with it. Let's get away from it. This problem is not the law. It's with our sinful condition. And the law exposes that, and it drives us towards the Redeemer. It drives us towards the Savior. But then as we get to verse 14, I want you to kind of lean in a little bit with me. We turn the corner a little bit because Paul says, okay, the law's not bad. The law's good. Here's what it does. But then he turns the corner, verse 14, and he's going to say in this little testimony of bearing his soul a little bit of where he's at. And look at verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. I feel sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I'm doing. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that's what I keep doing. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin that is dwelling or living in me. There is tension here, church, and I want you to hear this. There is tension here because there is a freedom from sin, but yet there is still sin in our lives. We talked about that last week. I told you last week on this stage that you are no longer a slave to sin, that you are not bound to that. You are not that. It's like being, you know, I made the decision using that backpack as an illustration that we carry it. If an illustration like chains is good, you've been set free, broken from the chains, but we sometimes choose to put them back on. Become in bondage of sin and all the things that can happen. It can be whatever you want to think about when it comes to your sin in your life. And did you see this? Paul's talking about this victory that we have. It's in Jesus, and we're not victims. We choose that. But there's tension here, because look at verse 15. Paul says he hates it. He hates sin. Self-determination doesn't work. Trying harder doesn't work. Knowledge isn't enough. Everybody in this room, if I ask you to stand up on your pew and say, tell me a sin in your life that you hate, but you don't stop doing it, I guarantee you have something in your life, whether it's in the deep recesses of the corner of your life that nobody knows about in your life, or it's something that you know that you struggle with, and you're like, I hate it, but I can't stop. The things that I do, the things that I think, the things that I say, I get over and over. I think there's not, I don't really need an illustration here, but that there is, our hearts are wired this way, and we see what Paul's saying. I don't understand what I'm doing. Is anybody else still that way? Because I've heard it put this way, that being born again takes a moment of faith but in conversion, but becoming more like Christ takes a lifetime. That's why I shared last week, and I had a conversation with somebody this week about this verse, Titus chapter 2. I shared this last week, and it hit me. When I was reading it on the screen, it hit me when Paul writes this. He says, for the grace of God that appears to us offers salvation to all. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us. It's a process. It takes a lifetime of God sanctifying us, conforming us into his image. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people. This is for himself a people who are very eager to do what is good. You see, I love that, and I had a conversation with somebody this week. That encourages me because from the right now to the not yet, we are a work in progress. We are part of what God is doing. This is not a license to sin. This is not a justification for sin, but it's when in these moments where we see that God is shaping us, he's still teaching me to say no. In other places in the Bible, Paul compares the Christian life to a fight, a race, a journey. And I don't know about you, but if you're like me and you ever look into the proverbial mirror and you don't like what you see and you feel discouraged and you feel broken and you feel like I'm just sick of it, this sin that's owned me since I was a kid, I can't break it, this sin that just keeps coming over and over and over, and I see myself picking up that backpack and I feel myself doing this, or you're like the kids in the illustration where they were about to tear me to shreds and you feel torn in the middle about what's right and what's wrong and obedience and disobedience, you feel in this struggle, can I just tell you something? That's okay. Don't take that as a negative thing. Don't take that as like, man, this is a horrible thing. No, that's a good thing. You're wrestling. The Spirit of God can be working on you. It's when we break free from that. It's when we want to push the rope off and we're like, what breaks God's heart doesn't break mine anymore. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, but I want to keep going. Look at verse 18. Paul says, I know the good that itself does not dwell within me. That is the sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot do it. I cannot carry it out. 19, there's a lot of I do, so it kind of gets kind of confusing. He says, for I do not do the good I want to do. Picture the tug of war. But the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. You know yours, just like I know mine. This, what's wrong, what's broke, but your heart is bent towards sin, and you just think, I know what's wrong, but I can't stop doing it. I keep doing it, keep saying it, keep thinking it, keep doing it over and over. Verse 20, now if I want to do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. You see, 18 and 19, this idea of knowing what's right and good, but not carrying it out, that is one of the most applicable, encouraging, convicting, challenging, punch me in the face verses of the Bible for me. Because if I can ask you to get personal for yourself, what is your thing that you know that you should be doing, but you choose not to do it? If we truly believe what the Bible said 2 weeks ago, that sin is, you're not a victim, you don't fall into sin, like, I just happened to do this, but you willfully chose to say, think, do, become, all these things, when you know what's right, but you choose not to do it, what do you know that God is calling of you, but you say, no, thank you? I've made a couple of examples. Maybe one of them is like, maybe you know you need to forgive, but you choose not to. Maybe you need to honor the Lord with your finances, but you don't. Maybe you know that you need to be faithful to your spouse, but you're not. Maybe you need to step away from things that are pulling you away, your family every way, but you don't. Maybe you need to be in church more, but you're not. Maybe you know you should be reading your Bible more, but you're not. Maybe you have a desire to do small groups, Bible studies, accountability groups, and you know that's good for you, but you choose not to. Maybe you're reading your Bible, I already said that, but spiritual conversations with the kids, but we don't. Maybe not cheating on my test, but I do. I need to honor my parents, but I don't. I need to protect what I see on the internet, but I don't. I need to pray more, but I don't. You see, for me, when I go through this, and I go through this desire to do what's good, but not carrying it out, it becomes really practical when I think about the struggles of sins in this life. But what about you? I don't know about you, but you may be tired like I am, but here's the thing, is that if we will lean into this, and you know yours, I know mine, what might God be calling, expecting, demanding, asking of you, but you say, or you live, no. Because Paul's, he's wrestling, and he's hating it. He's torn. There's a big difference. You see, there's parts of Romans that are very controversial, and there's lots of people who, you know, we'll talk about things later on, but Romans 7 is pretty confrontational as well. Some people think, they tend to think that Paul's writing to, like, his former self, like, this is pre-Christian, because you can't struggle like this if you're a Christian, right? You just said we're free from sin, so how am I wrestling with this? And I don't think that's true. Some people would even look at this and talk about, well, maybe this is kind of a different level of Christian, or maybe it's someone who's struggling, or things like this, and I just feel like those aren't true. Low level, legalistic, carnal, self-righteous, maybe a JV Christian, not a varsity Christian, but I disagree with that, because this is the type of Christian I truly believe in, and I think Scripture powerfully shows this, that is one of the most mature spiritual Christians that there can be. Somebody who is tormented and broken and mature and seeing sensitivity of their shortcomings. And you show me a church or a people that are broken like this, people that are agonizing and tormented over their sin, and I'll show you somebody who God is working and growing and changing. It is when we want to put the rope down. It's when we want to live in sin and we want to do those things, and what breaks God's heart doesn't break ours anymore. That's when it becomes dangerous. And that is when maybe our true hearts begin to be revealed. But somebody who's truly broken and truly like Paul saying, I hate it. I don't want to do it. To me, that is a positive thing where God is working and shaping and molding. This is not a heart of somebody excusing sin, living in it, bound up in it, and saying, this is just who I am, how I'm going to be, and not that. No, this is somebody who's realizing that there's something bigger going on. There is a battle, a war for their soul that's taking place here. And that's what he says in 21. He says, I find a law at work. Although I want to do good, evil's right there with me. And in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Somebody who loves God's law and delights in it is not somebody who doesn't know the Lord. So Paul's saying, I love the law, I love God, what God's calling of me, but there's something else at work within me. There is another law. There is a waging war on the law of my, waging war of the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is working within me. See, Paul delights in it, but he says there's a battle taking place. There is a war that's going on. And I know sometimes as Baptists, we don't like to talk about the spiritual warfare and spiritual battles, but here's the thing. Every thought, every deed, every action, there is a battle taking place every moment, even in this very room right now. That's why John Owen, who died in 1683, said, you better be killing sin or it's going to be killing you. John Piper had a more modern translation of that. What he said, killing sin is not optional. This is mortal combat. Sin dies or we die. We refuse to settle in with it. And I used the illustration last week of like sin is not something we get cozy with. You know, these wild animals, when they attack, I gave an example last week of somebody in Odessa back in the early 2000s, that they got killed by a 150-pound mountain lion because they got cozy and they wanted to tame it. It's a predator. Sin is dangerous. We got to quit doing it, and we got to realize we are at war. But you know who usually gets trampled pretty hard is people who don't realize they're at war. It's like somebody who puts their hands down in a fist fight. You're going to lose. Somebody who shows up to a gunfight with a knife, you're going to lose. When you don't realize what's taking place here. And maybe you're thinking, because I really, honestly, I've just been wrestling with this week, really personally struggling, and God's been working on my heart this week. And if I'm in your seat, if I'm out there, then you're thinking, okay, we got to fight sin, we got to battle it. How do I do that? I put together a list of 10 things, and this is not like an exhaustive thing for anybody to say, well, there's probably more to it. This is just some things that spoke to my heart, and I give them to you later if you don't want to write them down. But here's the first thing: if you're in this pew and you're listening to the sermon and you're like me, you're thinking, that's great. I want to fight sin. I want to kill sin. But how do I do it? Number one, David. You got to realize that it takes effort. It's not just going to happen magically. It's like me I want to lose weight, but I don't really want to work out and eat better. How's that going to work? Well, I tell you how it's not going to work. You're going to gain weight. Number two, don't minimize it. It's a big deal. And I think about number two because I think about my heart. There's things in my life that I know break God's heart, but they don't hurt mine anymore. Number three is to honestly ask the Holy Spirit to deliver you. The Holy Spirit can empower you, to guide you, convict you. God, Jesus Christ promised to give us a helper. Number four, guard your mind. You know the old saying, garbage in, garbage out. Number five, watch your mouth. Words reveal our heart. Number six, avoid occasions for sin. This is Romans 8. Don't make any provision for the flesh. You know, it's like somebody who's struggling with looking at things on the internet, but they're up late and they're doing things, you know, all this kind of stuff. Or people who are struggling with these things. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to fall victim to sin. Or not victim to sin, you're going to fall into sin. Number seven, a difficult one, tell a friend. You can't hide, you can't lie, you can't pretend, because we can gather in places and spaces and sing and do these things, but when we tell people, honestly, I'm not doing well, I'm struggling, this is something that's hurting me, you tell somebody, there's accountability. That's what the church is for. Number eight, be grounded in the Word. To know the truth. Number nine, think of the cross. J.C. Ryle says this, he says, think about the cross, meditate on the cross, and then set your desires on the world if you can. And number 10, follow Jesus. Deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. Obedience is a want to. And I put this in my notes in capital letters. Church, I got to realize that there is a war going on, a spiritual battle every day. And Paul gets to this point of the spiritual exhaustion in verse 24, and I want you to see this exhaustion that he gets to. It's a repentance, a cry of repentance. Look at what he says in verse 24. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to stop there because I want you to see this. Paul calls himself a wretch. He says, I am despicable. Paul looks at his sin. He sees in a conviction moment, I don't know if you've had those moments where you're just like, you're overwhelmed. You're like, I can't do this anymore. I'm just a mess. You may not call yourself a wretch, but you just fall on your face. And again, I'll argue with you. This is not the plea of somebody who is not a believer. This is somebody who is born again, made alive, struggling with sin. And they're looking at themselves and they're just broken and convicted and challenged and changed. And I put in my notes here, I was like, may we collapse in an act of brokenness and repentance and worship and be so overwhelmed by the sin in our lives that we look at that mirror, we look at our lives, and we are broken before a holy God, not casual, not numb, not what I would call a shoulder shrug version of Christianity. We're like, that's just kind of how I'm bent and how I am and what I do. But we look into the Scriptures and we test the Spirit and we see the Word of God and our hearts are spiritually broken and we see that there is a waging war for our soul, and it's not just a bad decision. It's not just an absent thought. It's not just an oops. It's not just a, this is how it is. And we see the cry of praise in verse 25. He knows where his help comes from. Thanks be to God. There is deliverance, there is rescue, there is hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to read a text to you out of Colossians. But here's the thing. I told you 2 weeks ago, and I'll say it again, that if we will press into this, and we'll see this as an encouraging, not just a convicting, and but yes, but that's what God does, is God can break us down, and he can rebuild us. I've said this before. One of my favorite movies is Hoosiers, and I watch that I try to watch it almost every year. But, you know, when Coach Dale doing basketball, and he gets his team, and he's trying to get them, and he's like, you know, it's before they had divisions, and they got to go play, and they make the playoffs. It's a true story. It's kind of cool. But he gets this, and he says, let me see what kind of hand I've been dealt. And then the coach, everybody's asking, like, hey, zone offense or man-to-man? And he's like, just, we're good. And then finally, he gets to the point where he gets these guys, and these guys are saying, what are you doing with your team? What are you going to do? And he goes, I'm going to break them down so I can build them back up. You see, he looked at his guys and he said, "That what we're doing, this isn't working." He said, but I'm going to have to break them down to the ground floor, and I'm going to build them up the way that I need to do. So here's the thing. When we see ourselves in brokenness and pain and struggle and this waging war, and maybe right now you're thinking of that sin in your life that you just keep getting tormented back and forth and you keep falling and giving into it, if you'll see it as a positive, as a good, not just an excuse to do it, but say, God, help me not to do this. God, break me down and get to this point, because 24 and 25 is the goal. If all you do and all I do is live in, well, I'm just kind of torn. I'm back and forth. No, 24 and 25 is the goal. God, who's going to rescue me? To get on our face and our knees and say, God, who's going to rescue me, because I can't do this anymore. That's the goal. And to look at this and say, the struggle is real, yes, but thanks be to God, Jesus can deliver me. And you know what? He can deliver others as well. Through his death, his burial, his resurrection. And Paul tells this to the Colossian church, and then I'm done. He says this. He says, since you've been raised with Christ, he says this, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. You're dead. Your life is hidden in Christ. And when Christ appears, who is your life, you will appear to him in glory. And then Paul goes to a laundry list of killing sin. I just said it earlier. He says, put to death, kill it. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. He talks about a laundry list, sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because for these things, God's wrath is coming. In verse 7, he says, you know what? David, put your name in there. You used to walk in those ways. You used to do those things. That used to be your story in the life that you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of anger and rage and malice and slander, language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off that old self with all of its practices and you put on the new self, being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. It is a process. And so here's my plea with you today. If there's anybody in this room, please hear my heart. If you're nothing else today, I'm not going to ask you to do anything today, but if there's anybody in this room that you totally, your life, you feel like you're in the middle and you've got a rope around your waist and you're feeling pulled back and forth, I pray that you don't look at that as a negative thing. I pray that you step into that and say, God, reveal, expose my sin and break my heart for those things. Help me to delight in your law. Help me to delight in who you are. Get to the point of realizing, I don't like where I'm at. I don't want to stay here. God, help me. God, deliver me. God, restore me. Build me back up. And it's all those things. And I'm preaching to myself here, but it's all those things that you know you should be doing, but you're not. It's all those things, as I read that laundry list I said earlier, whenever he said in verse 18, for I know that the good in itself that dwells within me, that sinful nature, I have a desire to do what's good, but I don't carry it out. That's where I just want you to rest. I'm not going to ask you to do anything today, but I just want you to find that point. Confess that in your own way. Say, God, you know, I'm pulled all over the place. And maybe we could seek truth in the Spirit, get accountability, find a friend, tell people, do all the things I said earlier about, try to kill it, to kill the sin, not get cozy with it. I'll ask you to bow for just a second. I'm not going to ask you to do anything this morning, but I just want you to pray. But every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to share something with you that God hit me this morning as I was looking over my sermon at the house, and all of a sudden he hit me with these two words. of how to lead from this sermon if we're not careful. Well, what I've done in my life, it's two things. Either we can isolate or we can fabricate. We can pull away from all the things that are good that God is saying, or we begin to, in our world, this is what happens. We begin to fabricate theology just to reinforce the way we want to live. And church, what I mean by that, hear this, because it's honest things. Things that the enemy would want to convince you of, say things and whisper things that sound kind of true, but they're not. You ever heard this? God's not going to give you more than you can handle. It's not true. If you can handle it, you wouldn't need him. But it sure sounds good. It sounds like something we can tuck away and we can put in our little spiritual repertoire to say, you know what, I think I got this. God's not going to give me more. Yes, he will. He's going to give you more so that it'll drive you to him. So when you're feeling tormented and there's a waging war for your soul and you feel like you've just been devastated and you feel like you're overwhelmed and you feel like you can't keep your head above water because you keep failing and struggling, get on your face and we pray and we cry and we ask for help and we do all of these things. That's God drawing you back to himself. So let him. Let's not come up with things that sound religious, but they're not true. Let's not isolate ourselves from the things that God wants for us and push all that stuff away. No, that's deception. May God break my heart. May God break your heart. And may the cry of our church be 25. Thanks be to God who can deliver us through Jesus Christ. Every head bow, every eye closed. Just take a second. The praise team is going to start singing. You can stand if you'd like to. If you'd like prayer, I'd be happy to pray with you. If you want to come down to the altar and kneel, that's great as well. If you want to sit where you're at for the remaining time, that'd be great as well. Let him speak to you.